Bible with you, I'd like to draw your attention to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, if you would stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word. I'll begin reading at verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Father in heaven, we have read from your word. Pray that you would give us the anointing that we need this morning. Give the anointing to your speaker. Give the anointing to each ear and heart that's represented here this morning, that each one of us might be receptive to the truth of your word today. Touch us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Someone said that the reason why we do not have a name here for this rich man was because Jesus was reading from the book of life and his name was not present. That's one way of looking at it. For the most part, the commentary writers, the theologians of yesteryear, are all in agreement, and they have given him the name of Dives. I don't fully understand why they've given him the name Dives, but I guess it's a name that we could use. And if we use his name, or use that name for him, then we could very simply title the lesson this morning, What Damned Dives? It's a startling question. It's probably a little bit of a follow-up from last Sunday morning, I suppose. The Lord began to impress this on me Sunday afternoon. There was a certain rich man. And the rich man also died and was buried. J.M. Humphrey said that inspiration has made some statements that reveal the fact that it requires more to get to heaven than most people think. Now, I know that there'd be a lot of critical comments in regards to his statement. Because there's only one thing that requires, or in the way of requirement, for us to get to heaven, and that is that we're saved, that we're born again. And we would probably all agree with that. But I think that what Humphrey is trying to give us in that statement is that it's not just simply for some person to go and say the sinner's prayer, and then all is well. For we read in Luke 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And then Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, it tells us, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they were pretty religious people. They had it all down pat when it comes to religion. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The narrative that has been written here, that it has been read in our hearing this morning, should arouse us to action, understanding, and trying to understand, or having of a chief concern as to what landed this man in the place of torments. There's no charges made against him. There's nothing here that would tell us that he was a drunkard. It doesn't tell us or suggest to us that he was a gambler, nor a liar. Doesn't appear that he was a desecrator of the Lord's day. I don't see it written here in this story that he was a murderer or an adulterer. The only charges that are brought against him are found in verse number 19. "He dressed nice and he ate well." How many of you would consider yourself guilty of the same charges? Dress nice and ate well. Some of us may eat better than others, and it shows. Maybe some of us, our metabolism isn't as good as someone else's, and so that shows. But you look at this. The only charges that we see here is that he dressed well. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Is it possible that such an innocent pastime is enough or is sufficient enough to damn one's soul? Let's get into the matters of the heart. He's not accused of being envious, jealous, impatient, deceitful, prejudiced. He's not even guilty here or accused of being a holiness fighter. Yet he landed in the place of torments. It makes me stop and ask myself the question. You ask yourself the same question. When we get on the other side of this life, into what we commonly call eternity. Will somebody somewhere recognize us, recognize me, and shake their fist at me? And say, it's because of that person that I'm where I'm at. In hell. You see, Lazarus, we don't know a whole lot about him either, but he went to Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise, or the place of God's presence. And as we look at this one person that landed in the place of torments, it gives us a little bit of a vision that we don't normally see with our regular eyes. You've probably been to a place where they have these great big aquariums. If you stand above and look down into the water, it's hard to really see too much that's going on down in there. But when they have that great big glass shield in front of you, and you get down in front of it, you can see the surface of the water just nice, and it's wavy, it may be splashing against the glass a little bit, but as it comes down into the water, you can just see things so well. It's almost like that in this passage. We see life above the water, but then the glass opens up for us what is going on behind the scenes where we normally can't see. We call it eternity. For in this place, we find that there is peace in the presence of Abraham's bosom, as it were, and then on the other hand, we find the place of torments. Now again, asking ourselves the question, what was it that put this man in this position, in this place? I think we would have to come to the same conclusion. It's not what he did that ruined him, but it's what he did not do. It's what he failed to do. The Apostle James was given the inspiration of chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." What was it that he failed to do? It might be that you could discern from this passage that he failed to give what belonged to another. You say, well, how do you find that? Well, you know, it's hard. You would have to really perhaps stretch it out here a little bit and read between some of the lines as to what was taking place. But here was Lazarus that needed so much. And he was at the gate of the rich man. And apparently the rich man didn't give him much beyond the crumbs that fell from his table. You see, God gave him, God gives to us what we have so that we can be a steward of it, not an owner. That's hard for us many times to grasp that, to understand that. That we should use what we have, the means that we have, to encourage others to Christ, rather than to hoard it all up for ourselves to encourage pride within ourselves. Let's examine this man a little bit closer here. Could it be that from what we know of him, from what we understand of him in this limited source or limited passage, that he was trifling with the pleasing side of sin? I can hear it going off in your mind, the bells. You mean to tell me that he's suggesting this morning that if we dress nice and eat well, that we are trifling with a pleasing side of sin? No, I'm not necessarily suggesting that in its entirety or in its strictest sense, but when you look at what he has done and where he ends up, and knowing Scripture the way we know Scripture, we can't help but have somewhat of a sense in our mind and our thinking that there was a matter of fleshly lust involved or of selfish indulgence taking place. The only thing that we know about him was that his life revolved around himself. Now here's another one that may be a point of accusation for the man. He did not set a right example before the others of his household. It doesn't take very long. He's in the place of torment that he remembers his brethren. He's not there very long before he recognizes that, oh no, my brothers are following my path. Maybe he was the eldest. Natural occurrence of life is that the older goes before the younger. Doesn't always happen that way, but could it be that that's what was taking place here? The eldest was taken away and he remembered his younger brothers. Oh no. Oh no, no, I don't want them to join me here in this place. This is awful. This is a place of torment. We see the flame was a torment to him. We see the memory was a torment to him. All of these things were coming together in his mind and bringing this place of torment in a reality to him. The right example before the members of his household. You say, well, how do you guess that? How do you gather that? We find that this man is asking Abraham to send someone from the dead. That's almost creepy, isn't it? Someone that you know is in the grave. Not a matter of someone that you heard about died, but someone that you personally know walks in the door this morning. Well, surely that would be enough to awaken us. Surely that would be enough to really stir us to some action when we see someone walk through the door that we know. We saw them in the casket. We saw them placed in the vault and the seal put upon that vault and the dirt was pushed into on top of it. We know that that's where they are. They're dead. Abraham, if you'll send somebody, if you'll send Lazarus, my brothers knew that he was at the gate and was suffering like he was. My brothers knew that he was there, and my brothers know that he's dead now. Would you send Lazarus back to warn them? We find that the response comes back to him. They have Moses and the prophets. We don't find a whole lot of response coming from this man. From this man that is called Dives. To that statement. And it makes me wonder, and I believe that it's a justifiable wonder, if that statement was a prick to his own conscience even at that point. He knew that he failed to abide by Moses and the prophets. He lived that way, and he told his brothers by his living that there's no need for the prophets to govern our lives or the law of Moses to govern our lives. We can do away with all of that. And so we find that if there is anything chargeable to this man is that he ignored Moses and the law and the prophets and the accounts that were given that God required a holy life. He failed to acknowledge. He failed to receive. And in doing so, the charge would be that he rejected the means of grace. And in rejecting the means of grace, the only thing left for him was selfish indulgence. The only thing remaining for him was to please himself. Oh, if you would just send Lazarus to talk to my brothers. There's a startling section here in verse number 15, or a startling statement here in verse 15 previous to this story. There's a whole lot that's going on in the previous part of this chapter. The Pharisees were always trying to get him to go off on tangents and trying to corner him. Boy, Jesus just nips it in the bud here in verse number 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, as we bring that verse, not necessarily fitting it into the context of the story, but it's a preliminary to the story, so somewhere along the line there is a tie to it. Was this man one of those that justified his own means and his own ways and his own lifestyle because it was pleasing to the people that were around him, that was highly esteemed among men? But just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean that we ought to. Now let's bring this to a quick close here. Here's a man that found himself in hell, being in torments. Again, the question is raised for my thinking, if not for yours as well. Why? Why? Why did he, with everything that was available to him, here was Lazarus that had nothing and he made it to heaven, but here was one that had everything available to him, but he didn't make it. Let me sum it up into one word answer. Why he went to hell? Neglect. Neglect. I believe that that's the basis of the entire subject here of why this man is given the end result of his life, of the end result of his being. Everything was brought to this point because of this one word was a reality in his life. Neglect. The Hebrew writer warns us of that word. Very clearly does he warn us of that word. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The name Daniel Stafford is probably familiar to most of you anyway, to the younger generation, probably not. Daniel Stafford preached a message. He has it in print. I'm not sure, maybe Old Paz printed the book, for all I know. Going to hell by way of the church pew. We don't like to think about that nowadays because we're too religious among ourselves. Daniel Stafford probably has been written off in many people's minds as a right-wing fanatical religious man. He went off the deep end somewhere. Probably he's thought that because he preached messages like he preached, going to hell by way of the church pew. Anybody in their right mind knows that if a person's faithful to church, they're not going to hell. No. But I believe he had it right. Because we, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, have a tendency to become patterned in our movements or in our ways, and we can become so set in what we do that it becomes a profession rather than a relationship. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, we have it all before us. We have the law, we have the prophets, we have the New Testament. But if we neglect, I know the Hebrew writer saying we neglect the great salvation that is provided for us, but a part of that salvation that comes is also the need of obedience. And following, striving to enter in at the gate, walking carefully before our Heavenly Father. Except our righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You say, Brother Ziegler, you're fully aware that you're preaching to the choir. I am. But somewhere in the omniscience of God, He knew last week who was going to be here this week. And He knew that somebody needed to have a hand raised in front of them and say, "Don't neglect your salvation." Maybe God knew last week that I would be here this week, and He knew that I would need the warning to be careful not to neglect. Because it's quite apparent that neglect landed dives in hell. How does that word fit your life? The word neglect. How does that word fit your life this morning when it comes to spiritual things? I trust that it's a warning to not be neglectful. Let's stand together this morning.